this particular passage we're going to do today, which is Romans 12, 9 through 21, has always been a passage for me that I've come back to over and over and over again in my life and has convicted me over and over and over again. So I just knew the minute we were doing Romans that that's what I wanted to do. So I'm excited to share what I just think the Lord really wants to say to us this morning. So let's stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read the scripture, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive right in. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for scriptures say, I will take revenge, pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Let's pray. Lord, your scripture is the living, breathing word of you. And that is why it convicts us so much. It's why it speaks to us. When we just read these words, we understand what it means to try to live like you, to try to understand who you are and apply that to our lives. Lord, I just ask this morning, as we come before you and we unpack this passage a little bit, that you would open our hearts, our minds, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to just listen and rest, to just hear what little peace you might have for us today. This passage is packed with so many things, and I just ask that there might be one thing that drops in each person's heart today that you want to say to them, that we might be better at living like you, and we might be better at just loving those around us. Amen. So the title of my sermon is Love That Looks Different, because really that's what this passage is all about. I also love the book of Romans and this series because we're getting to look at a picture of the church, and that's what we are, right? So although Romans is packed with salvation information for any non-believer on how to be saved and what that all means, Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to the Romans. And as Pastor Tom already told us, as he began this series, this is a group of people that are Jews and non-Jews. They're all Christians, Jews and non-Jews. They're not getting along. Gee, does that ever happen anywhere that we know of? And so what I love about this book is so applicable to us as like individuals and as a church, to our culture, all of those things, because humans like to do this not get along thing. We like to divide into groups and be on different sides of the spectrum and all these things. And so I just love that this is so applicable to just our daily lives. So that's what I hope we're going to see today. But to get started, I need to review a little. Pastor Tom did a great sermon last week on Romans 12, 1 through 2. And I just want to remind you of three phrases that took place in those, because they're super important foundation to what we're going to talk about this morning. So those three phrases are in view of God's mercy, a living sacrifice, and the renewing of your minds. Again, in view of God's mercy, a living sacrifice, the renewing of your minds. Because in order to understand where we're going to go in 9 through 12, we've got to understand what this all means. So we're going to start first about if we're going to have love that looks different, how do we even get there? How do I do this? Well, we have to have a motivation first. And the first thing, our motivation, is that first phrase, in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So what does that mean? What it really comes to is why Paul said that is because the 11 chapters prior, he's talking about God's mercy. He's like, so here's God's mercy. Let me spell it out to you. Here's salvation. What's really cool, and you're going to hear me refer to this phrase a lot today, is God's economy. It was actually really interesting. Last night, I was out with a group of friends, and we were talking about love, relationships, all this stuff, what I was going to preach on. And I said a phrase, and I used the term God's economy, and I was like, I'm going to run home and add that to my sermon. And so I put that phrase in there because God's economy is different than our economy. Man's economy is I pay you money and you give me something in return, right? There's an equal process here. And we look at everything about like that kind of thing. I don't give you money and you don't give me something back. No, you know, nothing back. That's not how economy works. But God's economy works exactly that way. He, in view of his mercy, we didn't do a thing to receive that mercy, right? Like he just gave it to us. He's just giving it. So for him, this giving piece is more important than the receiving piece of, well, in the sense of, he's like, here, have my mercy. We're like going to receive it, super important to our lives, but I don't have to give him anything back. Like, I just receive it. I don't have to like repay that debt. What would we do to even pay that back, right? Like, he sent his son to die, save us so we can eternally be with him, and like, I can't pay that back. I got nothing for that. All I got is the next thing, which is going to be the commitment that I'm going to talk about. So out of this gratitude we have for God's mercy, the motivation is he gave us mercy. We have great gratitude because we don't have to pay him back. So out of that, we make a commitment to serve him, right? That's what he does. He doesn't ask us to equally pay him back because we can't. There's nothing we can do. But what he asks for is for our worship. Okay, so I'm going to also talk a little bit about worship. And if you need a review, Pastor Nathan preached a sermon on worship that was really great. We're talking about worship as life here, not singing. And it's not that singing isn't worship. Of course it's worship. But God is not talking about, he does not say in the Bible, I want you to go sing for 30 minutes. You know, he's saying, I want you to live a certain way, okay? And that's the commitment here is offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So how do we worship? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is one of the parts of these scriptures that convicts me a lot because I don't like sacrificing. I really don't. I mean, it's not in our human nature. We will sacrifice little things for people we really, really, really like and love, right? But this whole, like, it causes me uncomfortableness and pain is not, like, what we want ever. But it literally says, okay, in view of God's mercy, he saved you. He gave you a gift you can never repay. So now I'm thankful for that gift. And what do? I worship him by being sacrificial, living sacrificially. That means it's got to hurt a little, folks. And if it doesn't hurt a little, and I don't, you know, there's so many tangents I could go here that I'm not going to go into. But in American culture right now, I see it just teaching school, ease, comfort. I never need to be uncomfortable, right? This is why we go back to our phones so much. That's not biblical. And so it needs to hurt a little. That's what the word sacrifice, that's really what it means. And so this commitment in God's economy is that we have to live a sacrificial life because that is an act of worship to him. Because of what he did, we do this. And this is the key to loving differently is that commitment, that sacrificial commitment. Not just a commitment that is on our own terms or when we feel like it or how we're feeling that day. Okay? So we have the motivation in view of God's mercy. We have the commitment, a living sacrifice. And then we get a transformation, and that's the renewing of our minds. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. When we are committed to live sacrificial lives of worship, our behavior changes. We change. Our minds are renewed. We start seeing the world like God sees the world. We start seeing people like God sees the world. People. Our economy concept changes from man's economy to God's economy. And one of the things I love about this part of the scripture is it talks about your mind will be renewed and then you will see his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I feel like sometimes in the church we treat looking for the will of God like a game. It's like hiding somewhere. And I'm like, I got to figure out God's will for my life. And like, God's not playing games with us. He's not like hiding his will somewhere. He just said it right here. He like said, because of your mercy, my mercy, I want you to live sacrificially and your mind will be renewed and then you'll know my will. Like, it's right there. It's not this game. His will is for us to live sacrificial lives of worship. And our behavior will be changed and we will love people. That's his will. So he is doing this and asking us to do this because he first loved us and forgave us and redeemed us. So this is just part of how his will works. It's out of gratitude and it's out of worship that we need to do the things that I'm going to spend most of my time on the rest of this sermon. So I'm going to do a summary because I'm a teacher and summaries are good. And I say lots of words and then you're like, what? So this is a summary. God's mercy changes our hearts. Changed hearts become living sacrifices. Living sacrifices develop renewed minds. Renewed minds produce love that looks different. So screenshot, write it down, whatever you need to remember this. These things are how we get to the next piece. We've talked about the motivation, the first one, the commitment, right? And the third one, which is the transformation. Now we're going to talk about four, which is the expression. And this is actually the passage of scripture we're going to camp on for a while today. So we're going to look back at Romans 12, 9 through 21 again. They're going to put it up on the screen. We're going to do something you don't normally do in church. Okay, everybody ready? I'm going to ask you to read this. I'm not going to read it. You're not going to read it loud. No one's talking. Okay. You're going to read this. And I want you to write down, if you're taking notes or mental notes, whatever, what sticks out to you. We're going to go through each slide. I'll tell them to change the slide eventually. Okay. It's going to be quiet and awkward, but you're going to do your homework and you're going to look up there and you're going to like, what is God like? Hello, this is a cool thing you should remember. Or even just, oh, I actually am doing that. That's really cool. This is not the time for you to go, well, my friend should really hear that because they're not doing that. Or, hey, you know them? They don't do this. They did this to me. No, this is not the time for that. This is about you, you and God. Read the scripture. We'll change slides in just a second. Go ahead. I said this morning, did it again. It's like, I go back to the scripture so much and even just reading it now, you know, God convicts. He's like, ooh. How about this one? Don't you just love this translation? It's so straightforward. I love it. So we're going to spend some time really looking at these scriptures. There is not enough time in one morning for me to talk about all of this. Like, and I told them again, first service, this is your homework. Go home this week and spend time in the scripture because there's so much here God's telling us. So much he wants us to do. And I can't bring out every single point, nor can I bring out the point that he's talking to you about. So throughout my whole life, as my Christian life, I've come back to this scripture over and over and over again. I've taught it several times, like from the standpoint of how to live in community and all these different things. And every time God's like this or that, you know, and so I don't know where you're at. I don't know what he's going to say to you. So take some time this week to look it over. What I'm going to talk about this morning are just, when I was preparing this sermon, the things that God pointed out to me, the things that I kind of like bolded for myself. So that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to start right out at the top with Romans 12, 9. Take a moment to just think about this as we go through and note what might be different here from our culture to what God might be saying, or what we just naturally do as humans. So first of all, let's look at the first verse. Really love, genuine affection, really love. We all know what it's like to not really love or have genuine affection. Like I said, it's easy to love people who we're close to, who are like us, who, you know, all these things. But do we even really love them? I just spent an entire week of theater camp with kids. We put a musical up in 1 week. I don't know what insanity caused us to do that, but we did that. I am tired. So last night at 7 p.m., all these children were all done. Camp's over, kids. Go away. No. We want to stand here and hug each other, talk about the show, spend 5 more hours talking about the show. And I'm like, could you just go home? Like, I'm done with you all. I'm done. You don't understand? My brain has officially stopped. Okay. I love these kids, you guys. I do. I love them deeply. I had to say to myself, what do they need right now? They need to have time together to unpack the experience they just had, to celebrate it, because we're awful at celebration. We like to move efficiently on to the next thing. Okay, they need this. Am I tired? Yeah. Am I wanting to just like kick them all out? Yeah. I did not kick them out. I let them stay there and love each other and hug and chatter and do things. I did not let them stay for 5 hours, which they would have done. I did at some point kick them out. They just went to Culver's and did it over there, which I never understand why they can't just do it over there in the first place, but okay. So this is genuine affection. This is real love. It's that sacrifice, right? That little, like, I have not slept for many nights, but I love you guys. So here you go. And I know that that's a silly little example, but this is what I'm talking about. This is real love. Real love is when we choose. We choose to do something. Colossians talks about Colossians 4 something. And if you read that again, the Message translation, it talks about when it says to put on love like an item of clothing. Put it on. It's a choice. Okay, next we have serve enthusiastically. Yep. Okay, also hard for me. I can serve really well in the things I like and I'm passionate about and I'm really good at. Pastor Tom talked about our gifts and ministry last week. Like, I say, yes, go serve in that area because it will be easier for you. But sometimes God calls us to serve in areas we're not so enthusiastic about. Like a couple weeks ago, remember when all those students stood up here and talked about how they didn't want to do manual labor? I am with them. I don't want to do manual labor. I don't want to go build a house or dig a well or whatever other things they're asking me to do. I'll play with the kids. Sounds fun. You know, but guess what? This worship, this act of sacrifice is not about me and what I want to do and what's comfortable for me. I'm enthusiastic because it's about them. It's about these people who God's like, they need you, whether you want to or not. So I'm being enthusiastic for their sake, not for my sake, because that's not going to happen. Okay? This next one, patient in trouble. We're going back to theater camp. Theater camp has supplied abundance of examples. I had a wonderful team, by the way. I was not doing this by myself. But it felt some days like, because I was kind of the producer, director of the camp. And we had dinner every night for the staff because we worked through. The kids got a break, went home, but they came back again for rehearsal, and we worked through. So we provided dinner, and we'd order from different places. And guys, one night, we're ordering food, and I swear I clicked on the Monona button, you know, to order the food. The order finishes. Someone goes off to get it. They call, the food's not here. Okay, what happened? Go look. Oh, yeah, it went to Brookfield, Wisconsin. You know where Brookfield is, right? It's not anywhere near here. Okay, so I'm like, what? So we have to redo the whole order. Now I'm going to have to call Brookfield and, you know, figure it all out. I was not patient. And then yesterday, we're doing the same thing. Yesterday was like we did tech and dress rehearsal in the morning and the performance in the afternoon, and that break for the, you know, adults is craziness. And we ordered pizza, Mod Pizza, and I'm like, da-da-da-da, fill it out. All of it, half of it disappears. I don't know. I just love ordering online. And I was literally at the point where no one's eating. I don't care anymore. You don't get to eat. But I'm going to be patient in trouble. And I'm going to redo the entire order with everybody's singular ingredients. Okay. So again, silly example. But this is what it comes down to. We have so many things in our lives where we just like want to throw the towel in, give up. You know what? This is hard. No. Because our culture says whatever's easy, whatever's comfortable. But God's culture is not our culture. All right, so then we move on to ready to help. Do you know that I will see people like walking with all this stuff and someone's going to open a door for them? Great, but I will see it over and over again. I'm sure you've experienced it. You're trying to do something and there's a group of people standing there talking and they're not like, and you're like, hello, can you help me? You know, and it's like ready to help means on the lookout, right? We're on the lookout to help. And that can be as simple as literally going and helping someone who's trying to set up a table or whatever it is. But it can also be ready to help someone who's in dire need, which hurts more, you know, because we have to be more sacrificial. You helping someone set up a table is not that big of a deal. But you helping someone who needs a place to live, that's harder. And then a part of that, eager to practice hospitality. Americans are not good at hospitality. Other cultures are way better at this than we are. Like, there are many cultures where, like, I walk up to the door, knock on the door, they're like, come in, I'll feed you everything I have in my house, and I will give you things and love you. But American culture is like, don't knock on my door, I'm turning all my lights off, please don't come anywhere near me. You know, like, and so can we change that? Like, can we think about hospitality? It's not just offering your house, but could you invite someone over to eat? Like, seriously? And I hear people say, well, I have this small apartment, and it's not that clean, and I really don't have money to feed people. Invite them over for a conversation and give them water. Like, that's hospitality, right? That's all you have, just do it. Or, okay, just, you're standing in a group of people, and there's this person over there by themselves, invite them. That's hospitality. Like, it's not like we have to, some people are, God has blessed them with many things and they can pour out gifts on people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be hospitable. Don't curse, bless. I'm going to get to that in a little bit, so I'm going to skip that, but that's a hard one. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. That means be empathetic, like care. Be empathetic with people. But I'm going to give you a vulnerable example here, especially the be happy with those who are happy. I've gone through my whole life single. I would love to get married at some point. That has not happened. And you know what? God knows what he's doing, because I would not be a pastor. I would not be doing the things I'm doing with these students. I wouldn't if I was not single. So there's no anger there, but I do have to wrestle with that. Like, we all have to wrestle with, why didn't something happen for me, right? And do you know how many kids, like children, guys, that I've taught at school are like getting married? I mean, I had to go through it when my own age group went, and then now we're down to the children. I'm just old. And like, they're getting married, and I'm like, are you kidding me? How are you getting married? Like, God, you know. And so it's hard sometimes for me to go to weddings for them, because I'm just like, here we go, right? But my prayer every time I hear they're getting married or I'm invited to a wedding is, this is not about me. I need to celebrate with them what God is doing in their lives. This hurts me. It hurts me to go to their wedding, but I'm gonna go because it means something to them. It means something to celebrate with them. They invited me. And that's sacrifice. And it can be, do you think about when the person you're like, oh, I talked to this person, they're always so depressed, I don't like it, it makes me uncomfortable. Again, you're thinking about yourself. You're not, ask them, what's going on? Why do you feel this way? It's easy to just be on our happy way and not want to try to connect and try to be empathetic. Because it bothers us. We don't have time. But yet we're supposed to. Live in harmony. I love the word harmony. Harmony has a definition in music, but I'm going to bring it down to this. Harmony is when the notes are in close relationship with each other and it creates a beautiful sound. It says be in harmony with everyone. What do you think it means when we have to be in close relationship and make a beautiful sound with everyone? Close relationship, beauty comes out of it. I know I'm not doing that. It's hard, right? How do I do that? Oh, don't be too proud and don't think you know it all. Like, that's just a human thing. I don't know. We're just all like, I know this, but I'm going to, again, I could unpack that for hours, but I'm going to just nail it down to one thing that I tend to do, I think we all tend to do, especially in the American church. You as a Christian are not better than anyone else, okay? We have received a gift from God that we don't deserve. We sort of act like, I'm a Christian. They're not a Christian. They're evil. They're doing this. They're like, what are we even doing? Because my Christianity is due to God's gift that I had to do nothing for but take, but receive. And so I'm not better than them. We're all sinners. The difference is I heard the invitation and I accepted it. That's the only difference. And so shouldn't we be more concerned about whether they've heard the invitation or accepted it? Because the thing is, we're the same. And we like to do the us and them thing. We really do. And we have a problem with that in this nation in many areas, but we're doing it too. I'm a Christian, I'm better than them. I'm a Christian, I have better values than them. I live a better life than them. Well, of course they don't live a good life. They're not Christians, they don't know God. Like, God's more concerned with if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so we have to remember that. Don't return evil with evil. That's just senseless. Like, it doesn't even make sense in God's world, in God's economy. Returning evil with evil, no, that doesn't make sense. It's that equal for equal thing that God's like, nah, I don't do equal for equal. That's not what happens here. In fact, God works completely differently, where he's like, here's evil, I return good, opposite, complete opposite. And then if I do that, it's amazing. Like I get more out of it. So it's almost like, here's $100. Oh, I give you $100 back. No, here's $100. Here's 200. Well, here's 5,000. I mean, like, it's just crazy. Like, his economy makes no sense. But that's what he's saying. Do not return evil for evil. Return it with good, because your life is going to change. God asks us to give whether we receive or not, because the value's in the giving to others. The only receive we had to do was receive him. After that, it's all about just giving. It doesn't matter. Receive. Because that is an expression of love. That is an act of worship. There's no repayment. We just love. Because that's what's valuable to him. The fact that we loved. So here's a summary of all of this craziness that I don't even have time to continue to go into. Genuine love over appearance. Humility over pride. Generosity over selfishness, peace over retaliation, and goodness as the proper response to evil. So what's interesting about those, the first two fall in this scripture, if you want to study it from how Paul's talking about. And he's specifically talking about fellow believers here. And when he defines fellow believers, he's not saying your best friends. Like, the fellow believers are the people in the church that aren't agreeing with one another. So other denominations, people who are Christians who don't act the way you think they should act, okay? And then the generosity over selfishness, which is really interesting because it's like a bridge, couple bridge verses in here where he's actually talking about both fellow believers and non-believers. And then you get into the whole non-believer part, which he calls your enemies, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm not going to use that term, but if you study that scripture, you can see he's talking about two different ends, and then there's kind of this middle part. So what he's actually kind of talking about, and I'm going to use the word foe instead of enemy, friend and foe. Enemy is a weird word. We don't use that much in our culture. Unfortunately, we're starting to use it. Not good. But I like the word foe because a foe is someone who's like battling against you and who's like got a want something different than you. And I think that's easier to understand for us than enemy, because I don't know that I'm not running around going, well, this person's my enemy, you know, but I do have people who battle against me and want something different than I want. And I understand that concept better. So I think in order to understand this passage and how it's broken down, we need to look at this friend and foe thing, okay? So that's what we're going to do next, because he is talking about friends and he's talking about foes. So I want you in your head to think of a friend, any friend. It could be a friend that's like your best friend, but it could also just be a friend here at church or coworker or someone that you generally kind of, you know, agree with. I don't know. Okay. Now think of a foe. Who's someone's a foe? The person like you feel like you're always battling, they're always not agreeing with you. Maybe they've hurt you or deeply. I don't know. Okay, we got a friend, we got a foe in our head. Now we're going to think about a group of people who we call them. This is my favorite thing. I get this at school too. The kids are like, well, they said, I'm like, who's they? Well, I don't know, but they said, who's they? We do this all the time. You know, like, who's they? So I want you to label them in your head. Them might be non-believers. Them might be my family. Them might be people who believe politically different than I do. They could be anything. So just, you got a friend, you got a foe, you got a them. We're going to talk about how this passage relates to all of those people in your head. So the first question I have for you, this was so fun. You're about to see, I did a little experiment with AI that I'm going to share with you. And just for fun, I asked AI what I should call this sermon. And it said, what if there's no them? So we're going to put that. Ask yourself, what if there's no them? What does that mean? So we're going to jump into some AI questions and results. If you want to know more about my stance on AI, I'm a teacher and artist. I have strong feelings about this. I can talk for hours about it. But one of the things that is super helpful about AI is it's our current culture's collective thought, right? I don't know if you know, but if you go on Google right now and you type in your question, it used to be all these results would come up that are not AI. But now the first thing you see is the AI generated whatever thing at the top, which is super helpful sometimes, but you have to scroll down to actually find the non-AI thing. So most people don't even know that the first thing they're reading is AI generated. We get AI without even asking nowadays, okay? And so AI is taking all the information, this is very simplified, and bringing it to you, okay? And so I thought it'd be fun to get AI's perspective on some questions in relation to this. So the first question I asked AI is, who do Christians see as friends? Okay, ready for AI's result? This is who are our friends. Jesus taught that God, fellow believers, neighbors, and enemies are our friends. God, yay. Fellow believers, yay. Neighbors, eh, maybe some of them. Enemies, what? AI figured it out. Jesus taught that God, fellow believers, neighbors, and enemies should be our friends. So that's who we as Christians see as friends. Is it? I mean, just think about it. Okay, next question to AI. Who do American Christians see as friends? Friends are dependent on political, economic, and ethnic group identity. Geographic location, gender, and age also affect this. American independence fosters individual identity first, then group identity second, all over a broader identity. Mm-hmm. Do you see the problem here? Yeah. Christians, as we should see our friends as this entire group of people, but we don't as Americans. We like to divide everything up into little categories. This is our friends here I'm talking about, people. Just our friends. The people we hang out with. The people we supposedly like and love. We do this, okay? All right. So the answer to the question, who is your friend? Think of the friend in your head. Is everyone. But that's not really what we do, right? Okay, this is the fun part, I think. Well, I think it's the revealing, even more revealing. Here's AI. Next question. Who do Christians see as enemies? The Bible does not teach any group of people is an enemy. The only enemies are spiritual evil, sin, and death. Jesus instructs his followers to love their enemies, forgive them, and pray for them. And even enemies like false prophets, opponents, and persecutors should be responded to with love and desire for reconciliation. Guys, AI read the Bible. Isn't it great? And so here's the thing, is we know that, right? In our heads. So does AI know that. But sometimes what's going on in our heads and our practice, not the same. Next question. Who do American Christians see as their enemies? There isn't a single answer, as American Christians are not a unified group. Because they belong to different denominations, ethnic communities, political traditions, they often disagree with one another. American Christians tie what they perceive as threats to their enemies. American conservative Christians see their enemies as secularism, atheism, and activist movements. They fear social movement, religious persecution, and moral change. American progressive Christians see their enemies as authoritarianism, materialism, political extremism. They fear legalism, social injustice, and hypocrisy. Yeah, we're not unified. Nope. And, oh, do you see what we base our enemy group? Enemy, we're not even supposed to have them, God said. Based on our fears. We're supposed to base things on love. Love that thinks differently doesn't base things on fear. It bases things on love. It doesn't divide into these groups. So this is the last question I asked. Then why do American Christians treat people like they are enemies? There is a tension between the Christian teaching and the American Christian practice. According to the gospel as preached by Jesus, there is no them. So you know this whole friend and foe definition we think you just did? Throw that out the window. Like there isn't anything. I'm going to share one little example with you, and then I'm going to go into the vision, which is going to help us understand why I talked about the friend and foe. A friend of mine talked about a video they watched of an atheist who gets interviewed, and this video, the atheist said they read the Bible. They thought they should read the Bible if they were going to be not like Christian, right? Like, and again, like, what do the Christians believe? So they read the Bible, and the atheist in the interview, I have not seen the interview, so I'm just basing this off of what my friend said. You know, the atheist is like, these are the cool things I learned, you know, and like, there's some amazing things in the Bible. Like, it even changed about how I thought about things, and it made me think differently and look at things differently. But in the end, when the interview is like, so, like, why did it make you want to be a Christian? Why are you not a Christian? It's like, well, Christians don't do this. Like, right? I mean, that's not exactly how they said it. This is my interpretation. But the whole thing comes down to that hypocrisy we have. I asked AI what we are, what friends and foes and all these things are, but we don't do it, guys. There's a tension between what we're being taught and what we're actually practicing. That tension is that sacrificial living piece. It's why it's so foundational. If I can't live sacrificially, I create tension. And so what does this come down to? If there are no friends, there are no foes, there are no them anywhere in the world, then what happens? This is the vision. We remember that every person is an image bearer. Every person is an image bearer. What does that mean? Genesis 1:27, God formed mankind in his image. Think about that. We all talk about how we're image bearers. That's great. Remember the name of the person that you said was a foe and that group of people? Image bearers. Like God. So when Jesus did the whole, you know, like goats and sheep and go to hell because you didn't serve, you didn't, you know, it was me and I was poor and I was sick and you didn't feed me. And they're like, when did that happen? This is when that happened. That foe in your mind and how you treat them, that's this. We have to remember that everyone's an image bearer. And in Romans 2, God talks, they talks about us as a masterpiece too. And what's really cool is that's because we've accepted Christ and this masterpiece is being rebuilt and being built in the renewal of our mind. But I'm pretty sure God thinks about them as masterpieces too because he created them, right? And he can perfect that masterpiece. But so do we really think about our relationships with people? Everybody? Because relationships matter to God. And I'm going to say this. This act of worship, this living sacrifice, how we treat others, no matter who they are, because they're image bearers of God. If we can't get this right as Christians, we're never going to see revival in the way we pray for it. We seek revival. We pray for it. You're going to come to River Rising tonight, and that is what we're praying for. And it is great. God wants us to do that. But it doesn't start with us joining as a group of people and worshiping. It starts with each individual. That worship, that living sacrificial worship, how I worship every day by how I live. If I can't change that, like if God can't change me in each of us individually, he can't change us corporately, and he certainly can't change everything around the world. And I don't mean that it's just like all on you or that how you, if you don't do this, it affects. No, but this was God wants to revive and awaken you. And until that happens, we're not going to see what we're praying for. And so sometimes these passages are hard. And I know I've been saying you a lot today. Please know it's me too. Paul's not talking to non-believers here. Of course they're not doing things correctly. They're non-believers. But we are not doing things correctly, and we're the believers. So we got to think about this, because this is what matters. Revival will not come until we think about this. So again, here's some takeaways, because I like to summarize. You have received mercy from God. Now become a person who shows mercy to others. The gospel changes how we think and produces in us a love that looks different. God's economy isn't the same as man's economy. And I don't even know if that one's on there, because I sent them slides last week. Okay. And then the last one, every relationship is out of worship. So those are the things I want you to take away today. We've received mercy. How do I show that? Because of that, it changes how we love and how we act. God's economy and man's economy, not the same. And everything we do and how we treat people as image bearers is worship to God. So I'm going to just conclude with this fun little thing, because, hey, we had fun with AI, so I threw something into AI about kind of a summary of what I was trying to say here at the end, and it came back with this. If every person bears God's image, then my enemy is still an image bearer. That doesn't mean I approve evil. It means I refuse to treat another person as less than an image bearer. The renewed mind begins to see people differently, and it allows us to love differently.